Turn to your neighbor and tell him, you made a great choice today. You made a phenomenal, phenomenal choice to be here for the very beginning of this teaching series we're calling Why? A Study of Job. Job is a fascinating part of the scriptural record that God has given to us in his grace. It's an incredible, incredible treasure trove of God's wisdom, God's intent, God's personality, his character. And I think as we work our way through this over the next few weeks, you're going to see that Job is much more than maybe its reputation suggests. You've probably heard people say, oh, she has the patience of Job. And who wants patience, right? I mean, we think of Job, we think of suffering, and it's a doggy downer. Why are we starting the year in Job? But I promise you, Job is worth the work. It is worth the time invested in it that we're going to put into it as a church family over the next few weeks. This past week, a really, really close friend of mine celebrated his 41st birthday. And I remember thinking when I found out he was 41 years old, oh man, this dude is just getting started. 41. Now, I do recognize, of course, that 41 is at the very least middle-aged. But sitting where I sit at 58 years old, I look at this guy and think, man, this guy's got so much runway in front of him. It's amazing. They asked his little four-year-old daughter, they said, well, today's daddy's birthday. How old do you think he is? And her little four-year-old brain began computing and thinking, and she thought about it for a second, and then said just very, very matter-of-factly, 87? Perspective is a powerful thing, isn't it? Perspective is a really, really powerful thing. My wife, Julie, says that perspective is the one thing that changes nothing and changes everything. What she means by that, of course, is that our perspective doesn't necessarily change our circumstances or our situation or the reality that we might find ourselves in from time to time. But it is our perspective that gives us the opportunity to change the way we respond to that reality. And that makes all the difference in the world. The book of Job is a masterclass in perspective. You only have to live this life for about 30 minutes or so before you're going to ask, why? Why do certain things happen? Why would God allow wildfires to ravage one of our nation's largest cities? Why did the Holocaust happen? Why do bad things happen to good people? And when those questions are asked, as profound as they are, don't they really pale in comparison to when the pain comes home? Why am I hurting like I am? God, why would you allow this struggle, this suffering into my life? If God is all good and if God is all powerful, why does this happen? And it is exactly into the abyss of the uncertainty, of the unknowable, of the doubt that the book of Job speaks so powerfully, so profoundly. And at the same time that it speaks to the big philosophical whys, it also speaks to the incredibly intimate personal whys that we all ask from time to time. I think it's an amazing opportunity for us to really and truly dig down into God's word, to pull out of it exactly what he has for us. And I have to give you a little heads up at the very beginning here. Job is tough sledding. I mean, Job is work. It is a 42-chapter long book. We're not going to hit every single verse and cross T and dotted I. But I just want you to know up front that there are parts of Job that you're just going to be like, you got to be kidding me. Are we still going over the same thing over and over again. There's going to be a time or two or three or four when you're reading and studying Job on your own that you're going to be like, Job, my man, we covered this back in chapter 12. Let's go. But I think that's part of God's creative genius. There's not one word in the book of Job that is there accidentally. To put it positively, every single word of Job is there because God ordained it, because God wants it in there. And when you start to get impatient with Job, and you will, you may get impatient with some of Job's friends that are trying to offer counsel and advice, you're going to see over and over and over again reflections of our own lives. I mean, there are so many times when I read Job and I'm like, Job, get it together, man. And then I think, oh, wait, I've done that exact same thing. Have you ever learned a lesson and forgotten a lesson? You ever done that? Like maybe made the same mistake twice, just by a different name? And I'm not talking about your dating life, per se. But we've all been there. We learned lessons. God, man, I get it. Thank you for teaching this to me. And I remember when you, man, you taught it to me. And then we go on with life, and life gets busy again, and you forget, and you're like, why is this happening? Oh, wait a minute. That's right. I remember that lesson I learned back down the road. This happens over and over again throughout Job. But I promise you, Job is worth the work. There are parts of God's character, parts of God's nature that are only discernible through the lens of suffering. If you've got your Bible with you, or maybe you've got a phone with you, I want you to go to Job chapter number 1. We're going to start in Job 1, verse 1. And if you don't have an app on your phone, let me encourage you to get the Bible app. It used to be known as YouVersion. It's an incredible, incredible resource. You can carry God's word with you wherever you go. Look it up. If you have a question, you can search. It's an amazing, amazing tool. Maybe you've got an old school Bible like this one. It's actually written on paper. Crazy talk, I know. But here's how the book of Job begins. We're going to start with verse 1 and just read through verse 3 to kick it all off. The Bible says, in the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys. And he had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. So this is our introduction to Job. Job was a good man. He was honorable and upright. It never claims that Job was perfect. There's only been one perfect person to walk the earth, and his name was Jesus. But Job was a good man. Job was wealthy. And so right up front, we learned that whatever we're going to see happen in Job's life, no matter what comes next, none of it was because Job deserved it. None of it was because of something he had done. Now, there are a lot of times when God will allow us to experience the natural consequences of dumb decisions. Been there, done that, and got the t-shirt. But that's not what is going on here. And Scripture immediately changes scene from setting us up with who Job is and takes us into the throne room of heaven. Here in the very first chapter. And all of a sudden, God is essentially reviewing the troops. The angels have presented themselves before the Lord in heaven. And on this particular day, Satan shows up with the angels. Now, just by way of background, Satan had originally been one of God's angels. He had been the lead worshiper in heaven until he led a rebellion against God. He tried to usurp God's sovereignty, take over the throne, along with about a third of the angels who were then in heaven at the time. And God cast them all out of heaven to live in eternal opposition to everything that God is for. Whatever God is for, life, love, order, peace, thriving and flourishing, Satan opposes. And on this particular day, Satan shows up with the other angels, and God goes, what are you doing here? Where have you been around? And Satan says, well, I've been roaming throughout the earth. This corresponds to what the New Testament tells us about Satan, that Satan roams about as a roaring lion seeking whom he will destroy. And I know for some of us in our 21st century rationalistic mindset, it can be hard to get our minds around the existence of angels and the reality of Satan. But let me just suggest to you, for the sake of conversation, let's say, that if God is God, and he is, that it is at least possible that he could create these angelic beings and that one of them chose to rebel against him. That's not, we do know at least this much in the 21st century. There are a lot of things that happen in this world that we cannot explain rationalistically and scientifically. You can't explain everything with an equation. That's one of the things that science is teaching us over and over. There are a lot of things science does explain, but there are a lot of things that transcend our mind's ability to grasp them. This is one of them. And so God says, for some reason, God brings up Job. He asks Satan, have you considered my servant Job? He is upright. He shuns evil and fears God. And we don't know why God brings Job up. The Bible doesn't tell us this. Don't you know, if Job had heard God start that conversation, he would have been like, hey, Lord, ixnay on the obj. Why are you mentioning me? Why are you putting a target on my back? But God does. And this is something that I think we need to understand. Part of the reason we're doing this is, as you wrestle with the text, as you really dig into the Word of God, there are going to be things that are not explained. There are going to be things that are hard to understand but are explained. But what we can know about this is the fact that anything that is in Scripture, God put there. If it's not in Scripture, God didn't leave it out because he forgot. We don't need it. That's not the point of the story. It's great to ask the question. It's smart to question, thinking people ought to be asking those kind of questions. But if it's not there, then we can know that it's not something we need to get hung up on, and it is not the point of the story. For reasons that are God's, we know that God's ways are higher than our ways, that his mind is greater than our mind. That's just kind of common sense. And for reasons that we don't know and are not given to us in the text, God mentions Job and says he is upright. He fears God. He shuns evil. And look at how Satan responds. We're in verse 9. Satan says, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, very well then, everything he has is in your power. But on the man himself, do not lay a finger. And then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now this is a massive, massive moment. This exchange between God and between Satan. And it sets the stage for everything that Job will experience, everything that he will go through. But it's really, really important that we understand the context of that. And to help understand the context, I want to just give you very, very quickly a working outline of the book of Job so that you know where we're going. I think if you know where we're going, then it'll help us to stay in the fight. I was visiting with some people after the first service this morning, and they shared with me something that I thought was really interesting. They said, you know, now that I've been through Job a few times, like, I'm getting a little more patient with him. I'm getting a little more patient working through the text because I know where it's going. I know what God is up to. Again, perspective is a powerful thing. If you know that God wins and Job wins at the end, then you have the ability to see through the immediate circumstances and suffering and struggling that he goes through. Here's the outline of Job. chapters 1 through 2 are the introduction. They are prologue that kind of set the stage. God, for reasons that are not given in Scripture, gives Satan permission to afflict Job with loss. He loses his health. He loses his wealth. And in maybe the greatest tragedy of all, he loses all 10 children. All of his children are killed when a massive storm knocks down the house that they are all in. And so it is this massive weight of suffering, of struggle that comes into Job's life completely unexpectedly. Chapters 1 and 2 are written in a prose, kind of a chronicling historical record type way. Then in chapters 3 through 37, the book of Job moves to a poetic dialogue. It moves into a dialogue between Job and 4 of his friends. Now, the first 3 friends are a little different than the 4th friend. Let me just explain that very, very quickly. The first 3 friends are Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar. Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar. And they start out as incredible gifts to Job. They hear about Job's suffering, and they immediately pack up and come to be with him. And the Bible says that when they find Job suffering and grieving like he is, they sit with him without saying a word for 7 days. That is a good friend. You know what's not a good friend? Somebody who walks in and starts giving advice. That person, I want to punch in the throat. When you're, I'm in a biblical loving way, of course, but when you're really hurting, when you are really struggling and suffering, there is no advice. It's just friends who come alongside you and go, man, I love you. I'm here with you. Just whatever you need, whenever you need it, you don't even have to say anything. I'm just going to sit here. I'm just going to be here. I'm going to bring you food. Food is love. How many of us know that truth? So thank you very much. So that's where they start. But then after a week or so, they kind of get impatient with Job too, and they start offering advice. And so the rest of chapters 3 through 37 go like this. A friend will offer advice. Job will answer the friend. Another friend will answer Job. Job will answer that friend. Then another friend answers Job, answer to the next friend, and on it goes. These 3 friends and their counsel, y'all, it's not great. From time to time, they say some things that are true and are real, but they're not helpful. And you see this over and over again. We'll get into that throughout this series. The 4th friend is a friend by the name Elihu or Elihu. Just by as an aside, anybody know anybody named Elihu or Elihu? Anybody? My grandfather was named Elihu. Now, he went by Hugh because he didn't want to be made fun of, but his name was Elihu. Elihu shows up and he says to these first 3 friends, I have been listening nonstop to you guys rattle on at the mouth. And I've kept my mouth quiet because I'm younger than you are. But now, if y'all are done, I'm going to speak truth and wisdom to Job. And he does exactly that. So it's a fascinating exchange. We'll talk about that. But then, in chapters 38 through 41, God responds to Job. God responds to Job, and I'm just going to tell you right now, buckle up. Because God responds to Job in a very, very strong, I mean really, really, really strong way. And a really, really good and loving way. So 38 through 41, God responds to Job. And then chapter 42 is the conclusion of the epilogue when God kind of wraps it all up. Now, I have to give you a spoiler alert here at the very beginning. I just want you to know this right up front. God never answers why. Just thought I'd tell you that. I don't want you to be frustrated or be looking for it. God never tells Job why. And I really believe that in that non-answer of why is an incredible act of grace and love. God never answers the why. He offers a who. and the who is him. God's answer to why is that he is there and close to the brokenhearted. He saves the lives of those who are crushed in spirit. I don't want to spend too long on this, but I think most of us in this room, if not all of us over the age of two, know what it means to be brokenhearted. I'm not talking about a little bit sad or bummed, but I mean like broken, crushed in spirit. You don't know how you're going to keep going. And God says, I will be close to you. The whole book of 2 Corinthians opens with a call to worship God, who is the source of all comfort, who comforts us in every affliction so that we may comfort those with the same comfort we have been comforted with. It's an amazing promise that is rooted in the personality and the character of God, that he is close to the brokenhearted. He saves the lives of those who are crushed in spirit. And so we see right up front that Job did nothing, say nothing. Nothing to deserve any of the suffering he experienced. He was a good man. He was doing what God wanted him to do. And yet for some reason, God allowed all of this to come into his life. As a matter of fact, there's another part of affliction that I haven't even mentioned to you. If you know the story of Job, you know where I'm going with this. In Job chapter 2, the Bible says this. His wife said to him, "Are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die." Man, she's a jewel, isn't she? Wow. He replied, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" Now I want you to think about that. This is your soulmate. This is the one who is supposed to be your helper suitable. And she says, "Are you still walking around trying to praise and worship God? You should just curse him and die." "Well, thanks, honey. What's for dinner?" I can't even imagine. It's interesting. This is the last mention of his wife in the whole Bible. Do with that what you will. But even then, Job holds fast to his faith. He said, "Are you kidding me? We're supposed to only accept the good and not the bad." But here's what's really important. Job is not saying that God brought this evil into his life. God doesn't operate like that. Now, sometimes God will discipline us. Why? Because he loves us like a loving father. If you're a parent and you really love your children actively and proactively, you discipline them. You tell them, "No, sweetheart." You discipline them so that they learn how the world operates, so that they learn how to flourish and thrive in this life that God has given them. If you don't discipline your children, you're not loving them. You may be affectionate toward them, but that is not actively loving a child to withhold discipline. God will discipline us, but he never brings grief or calamity into our lives just for the sake of. The book of James tells us that every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of light. So everything that comes from God is good, even his discipline. But God never brings suffering into our lives just for the sake of suffering. Job knew this. And this is what he is pointing us toward throughout the entire book. We said at the very beginning that perspective is a powerful thing. And it's possible to see perspective as passive. What I mean by that is it's possible to see perspective as just kind of sitting on a perch, perusing the circumstances around you. That is not what God calls us up to. That's not what he is doing in and through the life of Job. God calls us to a very, very active practice of perspective. That we are to have a biblical, God-honoring perspective and to operate from that perspective, to work with that perspective, to make sure that it's biblical, to make sure that it's godly as we perceive this world around us. I'm going to talk about that a little bit in just a second. But here's the practice of perspective. Number one, we see it in Job. The practice of perspective begins with a choice to trust God's sovereignty and goodness. To trust God's sovereignty and his goodness. The fact that God is sovereign means he's in charge. Nothing happens in this world beyond the scope of God's power. Nothing happens because God was late or because God couldn't do something about it. That's his sovereignty. And he is good. He is always good. If something happens in my life or in your life that we question whether it's coming from God, we can know that if it's from God, it's for his glory and our good. We choose to trust his sovereignty and his goodness. And the way that we do that is number two in the practice of perspective. We filter our feelings through facts. We filter our feelings through our facts. You and I live in a world that is completely obsessed with feelings, with how I feel about myself, about the world, about other people, about what is said, what is not said. God says our feelings are a gift. Your emotions, my emotions, there is something uniquely human about our emotions. God has given them to us. It is a uniquely human experience to be able to feel and then to ruminate and reflect on those feelings. They're a gift from God. And like every single gift from God, they can be counterfeited to be used against us. We can get consumed in our feelings, get all up in our feels. And the fact is that sometimes our feelings will lie to us. Have you ever had your feelings lie to you? If your feelings have ever lied to you, raise your hand. Okay, do me a favor. Keep your hand up. If you had it up, if you're lying and your hand's not up, that's okay. But if your hand is up, look around the room. Look around the room. We've all been there. The Bible says nothing is as deceptive as the human heart. That's the truth, man. We have to filter our feelings through the fact. We have to do 2 Corinthians 10:5. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Every thought that I have about me, about you, about the world, everything obedient to Christ. And how do we do that? Through his word. This is a gift from God that he has given us, the Bible. That's why we're inviting anyone and everyone to read through the Bible with us this year. And listen, if you haven't started yet, it's only January the 12th. It's early days. Come on in. You can go to our website, lhc.org/read-through-the-Bible, or we've got a QR code, which means you know God's anointed it. You can use that. But it's a way to learn what Scripture says, to understand what God has given us in this book. Filter our feelings through the facts. So we trust God's sovereignty and his goodness. We filter our feelings through the facts of Scripture. And then number three, worship God in spirit and truth. If we choose to trust God in his sovereignty and his goodness, if we filter our feelings through our facts, the inevitable conclusion is worship. And worship is just the conscious decision to acknowledge you are God and I am not, and I will celebrate you. That's worship. Jesus told the woman at the well in John chapter 4 that God is looking for those who will worship in spirit and in truth. In our spirit means that we worship God from our soul. We do that when we sing collectively. We do that in our prayer lives privately. But we worship in spirit, but also we worship in truth, in our words, in our actions, in our thoughts, in our motives. We take every thought and make it captive and obedient to Christ. Worship God in spirit and in truth. And then number four, and I got to give you just a heads up on number four. Some of you are going to look at me like I have three heads when I tell you number four. It is completely counterintuitive. That doesn't mean it's wrong. I'm just telling you, it's not going to feel right for a lot of us. Number four is we serve others. We serve others. Now, sometimes we will find ourselves like Job in spiritual and emotional, maybe even psychological ICU. Like you can't even pick your head up to see what day it is. That's a real thing sometimes. But as soon as you can get up walking around, to serve other people is part of your healing. To serve other people is part of what God uses to give us perspective that changes everything. This happened in the life of Job. I've already mentioned his three friends. We're going to talk about it in the next few weeks, but his three friends offered him some horrible advice along. I mean, terrible. You would look at it and go, man, thanks. But before God finished with Job, he said, Job, I need you to pray for them. I want you to pray for these three people who gave you foolish counsel. And I'm going to use that in their lives. That's how God operates. When he begins to heal us, when we begin to come out of suffering, when we begin to see his goodness and his sovereignty, he wants us to share that with other people. And that's part of our own healing process. Telling you, Job is deep water, and it is so worth the work. I want to take you now to the theme of Job. I think what is really the primary message of Job, it's found in Job chapter 19. Job 19. There are 42 chapters in the whole book, so chapter 19 is kind of halfway. You could say that chapter 19 is right in the middle of his misery. But I want you to see Job's words in the middle of his misery that helped him get through. Watch this. He says, "Oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll." Look at that. Funny. "That they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead or engraved in rock forever. I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. I will see him." Not somebody else. I'm not gonna learn about this God from somebody else. I'm gonna see him. I know my Redeemer lives. I know that I will see his goodness in the land of the living. I know. And so I will trust in his sovereignty and his goodness. I want to ask you if you will bow your heads for just a moment. And I want to just invite you to consider that prayer of Job's, to consider, do I know my Redeemer lives? Do I know God's got this? Our Father and our God, in this moment, we come to you grateful for the gift of your word, the anchor of truth in our lives. And Father, we particularly thank you for the life and the record of Job that gives us the opportunity to ask why and to find you, to find your comfort, to find your truth, to find your grace. Father, this is our prayer in the name that is above every name.